The first thing that sets the book of Psalms apart is that it is poetry. It's a song book. We often sing songs, but we don't always study them. In fact, sometimes I sing songs and I realize, well, right in the midst of my singing, that I don't even realize the words that I'm singing. And there's been a time or two where I've actually been embarrassed by the words that I was singing to some popular song. And I thought, well, I really probably don't want to be saying that. We often don't give a lot of thought to the words that we sing. And here, we're endeavoring not just to sing the Psalms, but to study them. Poetry is usually written on a specific occasion or with a specific event in mind. There's a story behind every psalm, and yet we don't read the psalms like stories. Sometimes the psalmist clearly tells us the occasion of his writing. We're in Psalm 2 today, but if you just glance ahead to Psalm 3, you'll see that David gives an occasion for the writing of that psalm, what was prompting his heart and mind as his son Absalom was taking the kingdom from him. There are other psalms, like Psalm 126, where you can tell by the words that it's about a specific occasion. It's about the exiles coming back from Babylon, but it doesn't specifically say that, but you can still tell. And yet, if you approach the Psalms as if they're stories, you're going to be frustrated because there's not enough detail in the Psalms as to make for a good story. More than a story, Psalms reveal the emotions of the poet as he was living through the events that he's writing about. So it's really a fuller picture of the story or a different aspect of the story. And in the end, you're going to be able to connect with him because likely you faced similar circumstances and felt similar emotions. I think of Psalm 51, which is the psalm of repentance after David had sinned with Bathsheba. And on more than one occasion, when I've done something stupid, when I've committed some sin, I'll go there and just feel the same emotions that David felt. Thankful that the psalm was there to register those emotions. Stories gives you facts. Psalms give you depth of feeling. The book of Psalms also has some of the richest theology in the Bible. And yet if you approach it as if it were a New Testament letter, you're going to miss the depth of the meaning. Psalms are theology not written to appeal to the brain. They're theology written to appeal to the heart. I don't know if you've ever thought of the difference between a letter and a poem. We're used to theology in Paul's letters and the letters of the New Testament, but think of theology in a poem like this. Let's say that John had just had a fight with his girlfriend, and then after things had simmered down, he was kind of wondering what her feelings were toward him now and if she had forgiven him. So he goes to his friend Paul, and John says to Paul, "Do you think she still loves me?" And so Paul seeks out the girlfriend, and he might write him a letter saying, "Dear John, I just spoke with your girl. Good news, she still loves you." That's what a letter would sound like. If it was a song, it might sound a little different, like this. "You think you've lost your love? Well, I saw her yesterday, yay. It's youth she's thinking of, and she told me what to say, yay. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah." And if you're really excited, you might sing that three times in a row. But you'll notice that the information between the letter and the song are very similar. And while John might be thrilled to hear of her love by letter, when it's expressed in song, it produces an exhilaration that mere words cannot produce. So Psalms teach us truth about God in a way that makes us excited to know who He is. In the Psalms, we also see not just stories, not just theology, but we see commands. And yet, if you approach the Psalms as law, as the Torah, you're going to miss completely the point of the Psalms, because law tells you what is right and wrong. Psalms not only tell you what is right and wrong, but they inspire you to do what's right. So if you want to understand the Psalms, if we want to understand the Psalms this summer, we need to approach them differently than any other book of the Bible. Having said that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the Psalms, that you seek to reach us, not just on an intellectual level, not just on a level of volition where we want, where we would choose to follow you, but Lord, you seek to own our hearts, to touch our hearts with wonderful words. And so, Lord, as we study the Psalms, would you touch us deeply, and may we live differently than we've ever lived before. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to Psalm 2. Page number 393 in your pew Bibles. The story of Psalm 2 is a story. It's set at the coronation of a king of Israel. It was probably used in the coronation ceremony itself. We don't know which king it was specifically written for, but it could have begun with Solomon and was likely used for many of the kings who were descended from David. I don't know if you ever watched a coronation. There's a lot of ceremony, a lot of people in regal garments, everyone in their proper place, each word spoken at the proper time, no word spoken out of turn. I, this week, watched part of Queen Elizabeth's coronation ceremony, and there were several parts of it, including a welcome, a march, communion, a sermon, hymns being sung. But there was a part of the ceremony called the recognition. At the recognition, the archbishop, together with four other officials in fancy robes, began at the facing the east side of the church, then proceeded south, west, and north, and at each point the archbishop called out, "Sirs, here I present unto you Queen Elizabeth, your undoubted queen. Wherefore, all you who are come this day to do your homage and service, are you willing to do the same?" And four times the people responded, "God save Queen Elizabeth," marching to each direction, asking those same things. Are you willing to do homage? It was the recognition of Queen Elizabeth. And so we know that the part that this psalm played, Psalm 2, played in the ceremony was this time of recognition. We're all here together at the coronation. Are you going to pay homage to your new king, the son of David? Stand, if you would, right now. I want us to read Psalm 2, but I want us to do it so in a way as if we were standing at a coronation ceremony in the nation, for the nation of Israel. Listen as we read. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?
The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in heaven laughs.
The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord.
He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.
Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. I don't know if that's how the coronation ceremony went exactly, but there was something like that. Some formal reciting of this psalm. And I'm sure the king himself, the crown prince, had something to say there as he uttered the decree, speaking of his right to the throne in verses 7 through 9. I'm sure that the call for them to pay homage was much like that recognition of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. Psalm 2. We've sung it, we've read it, let's study it together. Point number one in your notes: this is specifically dealing with the crowning of God's king in Israel. The first section of this psalm reveals how Israel's enemies might have viewed the crowning of a new king. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These, friends, are vassals, subjects, people who had been conquered by the nation of Israel. There in the community of Israel, perhaps at the ceremony itself. And the psalm is addressing people who might be thinking these thoughts. King Saul brought peace and unity to Israel. King David and his descendants expanded the border. And in expanding the border, conquered kingdoms, subjugated them to Israel. And these nations paid tribute to Israel. They didn't want to pay tribute to Israel, but they didn't have a choice. They were defeated. And the one chance they might have to stop paying tribute to Israel was at the crowning of a new king. The old king was dead. This king might not have the same fortitude and strength as his father. I guess it would be for us kind of like testing the new guy at work, right? Let's see what he's worth. Let's see what he's good for. And so you kind of push him to the limits. And this, in a much more rebellious and wicked way, is exactly what those vassals were doing. Those kings from those foreign lands. Psalm 2 says they're raging and plotting. They're raging and plotting. Perhaps when they think no one is listening, there in the crowd, they murmur to their neighbors. They see in the king just a man. And so, under letter A, number 1, they take their stand. The stand corresponds to the raging in verse 1. The stand in verse 2 corresponds to the raging in verse 1. Now, there's no exclamation mark in Hebrew. In Hebrew, if you want to say something as an exclamation, you use a certain verb tense. And this is the most intense verb tense. This verb stand is used in the most intense way possible. So it should have an exclamation mark there in our Bibles. They aren't standing up timidly wondering, maybe this will be a good idea. They are there. And if the king was in front of them, they would be face-to-face, chest-to-chest, saying, oh, you're the new king, huh? You think you're going to rule over us, do you? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We'll see what kind of a king you are. This is their attitude. This is what's going on in their heart. And so, number 2, they conspire against the Lord and His king. We see the word rulers there in the second part of verse 2. Literally, those are the important ones, the ones with influence, the ones with power. And they say, now's our chance, boys. Let's tear the fetters apart. Cast away their cords. You see, they think they're just opposing a man. If they have any thought of God at all, He's probably, in their mind, just like their gods, false gods that they make up just to kind of help them cope with life. They don't have in their mind that this is the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. But they're not thinking about God. They're thinking, this is a man, and I'm pretty sure we can take him. Little do they know that the God of the universe is the one who set that man on his throne. The God of whom Nebuchadnezzar spoke in Daniel 4, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of the heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? This God, but who set up His king, is the one who sets up kings and removes kings, not just the king of Israel, every king. According to Daniel 2, this is the God of whom David said in 1 Chronicles, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven, the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And all this time, this God who is setting up his king is being opposed by these people who are murmuring and raging in their hearts. Little did they know that their plotting was in vain. Well, there's only one kind of response to people who think they have the upper hand when they really don't. And that's to laugh. And that's exactly what we see God doing. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. The humor is found in the foolish belief that they can stand against God. It's found in their bold proclamation about which things they are ignorant. Their bold decision about things that they have absolutely no control over. And so God's watching them there making all these plans. What if we do this and what if we do that? And he's just like, I can't believe. I mean, this is silly. This is silly what they're trying to do. I mean, this word for scoff and laugh, we see the same word in Judges 16:27. You remember the story of Samson, where he was the strongest man ever, and he was judging Israel and defeating Israel's enemies, until one day he gave away the secret of his strength to Delilah, and she cut off his hair. He lost his strength. They gouged out his eyes, and they made him push a mill to crush grain. And at the end of his life, they brought him out, and they said, bring Samson out that we can be entertained. That word entertain you'll find in Judges 16:27. That's the kind of mockery that's going on here. Oh, look at this, who's once so big, so powerful, so strong, and now, look, he's nothing. He's nothing. That's the same kind of attitude that God has towards these kings. They think they're so important. God says, you're so weak, and you don't even realize it. God hears what they're saying. He shakes his head in laughter, but when he speaks, there's no humor in his voice. Because their folly isn't just laughable, it's evil, it's rebellion. And so we read, he, in verse 5, he will speak to them in anger and terrify them in fury. The word for anger is the same word in Hebrew for nose. Can you guess why that is? Because when you're angry, you show it on your face and your nose scrunches all up and it might get red. You're angry. God is visibly angry at them. And what a terrifying face it must be when God presents his face in judgment. And he terrifies them in his fury. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Verse 13, he will exterminate its sinners from it. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This is fury that cannot be stopped. Have you ever been in over your head? Have you ever been in a situation where you started seeing things going south in a fearful way and you realize that there's absolutely nothing you can do to stop what's eventually going to happen? And that fear that you feel in your heart, that helplessness that you feel in your heart, take that times infinity, and you'll know what it's like to be a sinner in the face of an angry God. It's terror. It's horror. And yet he doesn't threaten them directly. Listen to what he says in his anger. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. They're saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And God says, you think you're going to do that? I have installed my king. There's no way you're getting away with that. Zion is another term for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where God dwells in his holy temple. So from his holy of holies, God sets up his king to rule over all the earth. And then the crown prince makes a declaration in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This declaration from the prince speaks of his right to rule in Jerusalem. Just like the archbishop said, this is your undoubted queen. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's not just a king that is being installed. It's a son of God. It's somebody who is connected to God. It's somebody who's close to God. And as we sung this morning, if God is with us, who can stand against us? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we actually see, go ahead and put a bookmark in Psalm 2 and turn with me to the left to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There you actually see the right of David and his descendants to rule. You know the story. David had wanted to build a temple for God, and at first the prophet Nathan said, yeah, go ahead. But then God said to Nathan, no, go tell David, stop building the temple. I have other plans for you. He says, you're going to have a son sit on your throne. He'll build your temple. And so David, while desiring to build a temple, was very satisfied with what the Lord said to him, because what the Lord established with him that day is what we know as the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would be a son reigning eternally on Israel's throne. We see in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, God speaking through Nathan to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that somebody would rule on David's throne in Jerusalem eternally. We understand from the New Covenant perspective that this is Jesus, but we shouldn't fail to see that this was also referring to Solomon and the rest of David's descendants who sat on the throne, that this is a very real and physical promise. That's why in the Psalm 2 coronation psalm, they made reference to the Davidic covenant, this close connection to God and the line of David. In Psalm 2, the kingship is there as a result of being a son of God. In verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. We see that his inheritance is nations, people to be subject to him. And indeed, that did happen to some limited degree during the reign of the Davidic kings. You shall break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is David and his children's right to rule on the throne. And indeed, they did accomplish some of that, destroying the enemies of God. And on this king, God has bestowed the right and privilege not only to rule over his people, but to rule over and destroy anyone who might take a stand against God. Behind this king is the power of God to rule in this way. So we've seen verses 1 through 3, the first section, people who might stand against the king and against God. We see in verse 4, God who's establishing his king in spite of what they say. The king in verses 7 through 9 taking his throne. And a warning from the psalmist in verse 10. Having exposed their rebellious hearts, having revealed God's disposition, having established the king's right to rule, the psalmist appeals to all present, be wise, be wise. Verse 10, therefore, O kings, show discernment. This word for wise isn't the normal word for wisdom. This word for wise literally means make a decision. You have a choice before you here. And then there's a second admonition. Take warning, O judges of the earth, which could better be translated, take instruction, take correction. And then we see the word son. Do homage to the son in verse 12. And that word for son is not a Hebrew word. It's actually a foreign word. It's the Aramaic word, which was, Aramaic was like the lingua franca of the time. And so everybody knew it. So this is a call to the nations that you need to be wise, you need to make a decision, you need to take instruction, and the instruction that they are to take we find in verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with reverence, number one there in your notes under letter D. This is the idea of taking part in the praise of God. But this isn't a superficial worship. The idea of trembling is often associated with worship. If you would look at Exodus 20, I'm not necessarily going to read from it, but take some time this week to look at it. After God gives the Ten Commandments, the episode immediately following is thunder and lightning at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And the people are terrified, and they have this desire to draw close to God. And then they hear all the rumbling and the thundering and the lightning, and they say, on second thought, Moses, we'll stay here. You go talk to God. Because God isn't somebody that you come to flippantly and worship. This is mere shallow, superficial worship that they are being called to, these sons of kings of various nations. And this is completely contrary to their attitude in the opening verses there. They weren't thinking about God at all. If they did think of Him, they didn't think much of Him. And here, they're told, you need to be reverent. You need to be terrified. And then it says in verse 12, do homage to the Son. Some versions say, kiss the Son. That would be the literal translation. That is, show your allegiance to the Son. It's an act of fealty, an act of submission, which it's the first time I think I've used that word. Keep it in mind, because the key to this whole psalm is submission. Submission. Submit to the Son. Swear allegiance to Him. Or, in the Son's righteous indignation, He might become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Other versions might say, it just takes a little bit to get Him angry. Don't take it for granted, his niceness. It shows the ability of the Son, the King, to act with quick and lethal force. And then, kind of on the flip side, the same but a different perspective on this worship of reverence and trembling and allegiance, we end on a very, very positive note. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. More than a life of fear for the one who, from his heart, worships God and serves the King, there is also a life of blessedness. There are two Hebrew words for bless. One word is the word baruch, and that's a fairly common word. It means to empower somebody. So if you have a project to do and I want to bless you, I might empower you. I might give you resources or a hand or whatever. I'm going to bless you, empower you to do your job. That's not this word. This word is the word that Pastor Don mentioned last week, the word asher. It means happy, pleasant, joyful. It's the result of God's goodness to you. Both words, interestingly enough, have the sense of relief. If you're struggling to accomplish a task, I might bless you with empowerment, and you would feel a sense of relief. And this is kind of on the other side of the project when the project's done and everything's done and you've done what you're supposed to do, there's joy and freedom and peace and relief, blessing from God. Psalm 31:19, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Serving the Lord isn't just one of fear. It's one of withholding of no good thing for us. how blessed and happy we are. Which leads us to point number two. Having gone through the psalm in terms of its historical context, we realize fairly quickly that there's some clues that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Because we talked about the word, we used the word forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we know that short of forever, the kingdom only lasted a few hundred years after David, and there's currently no king sitting physically on the throne in Israel. So we know that there's something going on here if we're to take the words of Scripture seriously. No earthly king accomplished any of the things that the king so boldly declared and decreed in verses 8 and 9, the ends of the earth, the nations as an inheritance. None of that was completely done. And no matter how close David's descendants came to accomplishing this rule, none of them actually did. The Old Testament kings left the promise of Psalm 2 unfulfilled. And the New Testament writers directed us to understand that the sun-crowned king in Psalm 2 is Jesus Christ. I have there for you in your notes, Acts 13. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, just as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus is the king. Now the Davidic kings, this applied to them too, but in a partial way. It's fulfilled literally and finally completely in Jesus. Jesus refers to himself as the son in Revelation 2. In the letter to the church in Thyatira, he promised them the ability to rule with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. Clear reference to Psalm 2. And then he goes on to say, "As I also received authority from my Father." One other clue there in Psalm 2, that it's kind of a clue looking back on it. The word anointed in verse 2 is the word Mashiach or Messiah. And that's why we call Jesus the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus is the king prophesied in Psalm 2. That being the case, in conclusion, I'd like for us to spend quite a few minutes here discussing what that means. This is not just a psalm for ancient Israel. This is a psalm for us today. Jesus, in one sense, he's reigning today. He's reigning from heaven. Someday we expect him to reign physically on earth. So even his reign isn't quite yet what it's going to be. We expect him to reign physically with us on earth. Right now he's reigning spiritually in heaven. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But if that indeed is the case, and I believe it is, if Psalm 2 applies for us today, what does it mean? How do we interpret this psalm and apply it today? Well, let's go through the various parts of the psalm again, this time with an eye on what people are like in our current situation. First thing we do is we recognize that people haven't really changed all that much, have they? One of the things that strikes me most about public discourse these days is the sheer godlessness of it. I'm not talking about ungodliness as if they're being evil. I'm talking about the godlessness of it, the absence of God in the conversation. And I'm not just talking about the godlessness of the person with whom you disagree. I'm talking about the absence of God in any form. For example, I think of climate change. And there are some people who say, well, the science says there is climate change. And other people say the science says there isn't climate change. You know what? I don't really care one way or the other. Because I believe two things about God. Okay, I believe a lot of things about God. I'm thinking of more as I'm saying this. So the overarching belief is that God is the creator and the sustainer. Okay, under that, I have two categories. One, he said it's never going to flood again. So I don't care how high the water levels rise, there's not going to be a worldly flood. Second thing, he already tells me how it's going to end. It's going to end in a ball of fire. and it's going to be at his direction. So there may be climate change, there may not be. I don't care. The problem is that we're not considering God. The problem with the debate is not the science, it's God's absence from it. What must God be thinking as we're sitting here thinking we're so smart with all of these facts, one way or the other? We look silly to him. I think of the abortion debate. President Trump, a number of years ago, said that he changed his view on abortion because he had seen some part of a procedure or something like that, and it kind of woke him up to the preciousness of life. If you've seen the movie Unplanned, from my understanding, and I may not get this exactly right, but the man who played the doctor in the movie was a doctor himself who had formerly been an abortion doctor, but after he just felt this sickening feeling one time during an abortion procedure, he stopped performing abortions. And please understand what I'm saying. I'm glad that people are pro-life. I'm glad that people, that those two especially, aren't in favor of killing babies. That's the same as me. But unless their change comes as a result of their understanding of who God is, they're missing the entire point. The real reason abortion is wrong is not that it kills a baby, but that it violates God who made a creation for himself. It belongs to him. And we take it away as if we can do that to him. Absent from the abortion debate often is God, and sometimes on purpose. You know, when I was at the state capitol working as a chaplain, the biggest issue often wasn't the liberals who were opposed to Christianity. It was the Christians who were trying to enact legislation without God in the conversation. There was an example of a pro-life, what do you call it when you're standing out on the sidewalks? Walk of life or whatever that is, holding signs. And a group from Indian Hills went down there. And as they were holding signs, they were also sharing the gospel with the Roman Catholics and the Mormons and the Lutherans and everybody else out there holding signs. And after the event, a staffer at the Capitol who had been there came to me, and he was just furious. Why would they do that? I mean, there's a time to share the gospel and there's a time not to share the gospel. Why would you share the gospel there? We're there to end abortion. And his real reason for being upset was he was afraid that sharing the gospel was going to divide them and keep them from accomplishing their ultimate goal, which was ending abortion. And I looked at him and I said, If the gospel gets in the way of me accomplishing my ultimate goal, then I have the wrong goal. We're trying to make sense out of this world. We're trying to keep our values. We're trying to do the best that we can. But sometimes we get the feeling that just because we have similar values to God, that God's on our side. I think of the immigration debate, and I'm not going to tell you whether I'm for it or against it, but if we, even if we're not ignoring God, sometimes we do interject God into the debate, but not as the authority over the situation. We interject him as a tool. Because I've heard people for open borders say, Jesus was a refugee, and we need to let refugees in. We could be turning Jesus away. And I've heard people on the other side saying, God gave us laws. Gave us laws and he set up borders to protect our country. And both sides are just using God to win the fight. God is not a tool to be used. He's not somebody you use to justify your own position. Somehow we think if our values line up with God's values, then we must be on the same team. But Joshua got a kind of an awakening in that regard in Joshua chapter 5. Do you remember? This is a fascinating verse. Joshua chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there. Verse 13. This verse just shouts out to us that we don't look at God the way we ought to look at God. Israel is about ready to go over and conquer the city of Jericho. Joshua was up one night. And in verse 13 it came about, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, later on we understand this is the captain of the Lord's army. This is Jesus incarnate. This is Jesus. This is Christ before he came to earth as a baby. The captain of the Lord's army. And so when Joshua asks, are you friend or foe? You expect him to say, no worries, man, I'm on your side. You know, it's all cool. But that's not what he says. This is great. This is great. He said, no, I am I come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. He says, I'm neither for you nor against you. Joshua fell on his face to the earth. What is my Lord to say to your servant? The captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You see, God isn't looking for our agreement with him. He's looking for our submission to him. He rules over us in a way that we cannot comprehend. When I was raising my children, there would come a time where I wanted the kids to do something and they didn't want to. And I said, you need to do this. And finally they would give in and they would say, okay. And I would say, uh-uh, I'm not looking for your agreement. And they would say, yes, sir. God isn't looking for our agreement as if his values should line up with ours. He's looking for our submission. And it goes beyond politics. If you've seen Avengers Endgame, here we have an end of the world scenario where everything is going to pot. The bad guys seem to be winning. And who saves the day? Not God. He's not mentioned. It's the superheroes that save the day. Our entire culture is riddled with godlessness. This godlessness that we find at the beginning of Psalm 2, where we're plotting and we're devising and we're arguing with one another, and God is not a part of it. If he is a part of it, he's our tool. And we need to realize that God isn't here to do our will. We are here to do his. He's not here to fit into our paradigm. We're here to fit into his plan. Psalm 115, verse 3, God is in heaven on his throne. He does as he pleases. And in all of our arguing, God's laughing at us because we think we're so important. We think we're so right. We think we have it all together. He's laughing at us because what we need to understand is that we're not trying to merely manage life in a way that would make God happy. We're trying to submit to the King of Kings and let him have his way in every aspect of life. We don't look at ourselves and judge whether or not I'm sinning. We look at him and say, examine me, Lord. Show me where I'm sinning. There's so many ways that even Christians, we fall into this trap of godlessness. Here's the fact. Christ is reigning. Number three in your conclusion, and he will reign. John the Baptist said that his job was to make way for the king because the kingdom is at hand. Jesus was declared the Son in Matthew 3. He began preaching the kingdom in Matthew 4, and by Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the king. Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are in the kingdom of God, and yet In Acts chapter 1, the disciples had a very good question. They said, is this the time you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus didn't say, listen, it's already established. He said, it's not for you to know. So there's still an aspect of the kingdom that's coming. That's what Micah 4 looks to, where there will be peace, where all the nations will come under the authority and rule of God. Micah 4. Verses 6 through 8, God assembling the outcast, the lame, making them a remnant and a strong nation. The nations coming and coming in peace to the house of God, the house of Jacob, praising and worshiping Him here. Micah 4 is the prophetic conclusion to Psalm 2. We're looking for it yet. Revelation 19, Jesus is going to come on a horse. He is going to destroy those people who set themselves up against Him. And in Revelation 20, we see Him reigning on the throne. And so our application this morning is very simple. We must submit. That's central to Psalm 2. We must submit. We submit in worship. We submit in allegiance. We submit to Him by running to Him as our refuge. We submit to Him in allegiance and worship. Friends, we've become far too casual at serving Christ. We treat Him like He's our buddy, like He's our friend, like somebody that we can hang out with. And He is called the friend of sinners, but He is someone to be feared. His anger can be kindled in a moment, and He will not stand for half-hearted devotion. He will not stand for anyone with one foot in the world and one foot in His kingdom. And parents, I pray for our kids, because we send our kids to school 5 days a week, 6, 7, 8 hours a day, homework beyond that, time with their friends, time at their sports. And in this time, they're probably not learning about God, and it most likely is the case that they don't even have a godly teacher. And then, if we're awake on Sunday, we might take them to church for 1 hour, and if the sermon goes too long, we might get upset. 1 hour out of the week to tell us that we need to be in God's kingdom, to be in the world, but not of it. We've got to be careful. This is serious business, because someday Christ is going to return, and His anger will be kindled. We can't claim Jesus and do whatever we want. Either Jesus is your Lord and you submit to Him, or He isn't. But this isn't a negative psalm, not by any means. There is a very scary, trembling, fearful aspect to it, right? But it ends up very positively. And so I want to end this morning very positively. The third application is we take refuge in Him. With all the talk of terror, we must also realize that Jesus is our refuge. When my daughter Honey was a little girl, she was very sensitive to noise. It terrified her. One of her particular hatreds was the vacuum cleaner. Every time Kristen ran that vacuum cleaner, it drove her nuts. She would be crying and screaming. But she did something very interesting with that vacuum cleaner. As Kristen was vacuuming the floor, Honey was crying. She didn't run away from the vacuum cleaner. She ran toward it, because her mother was the one who was behind the vacuum cleaner, causing the noise. I think it's similar to God, where He's scary and He's holy, and I know how sinful I am, but that's the only place I can go for refuge. And so, far from running away from Him, I run toward Him, toward the very thing that scares me, because there I find blessing. We boldly approach the throne, but we fall flat on our face when we get there. We come near to the mountain to be close to Him, but we dare not touch it, lest we die. There's this love and fear, love and awesome reverence for God all at the same time. And when we run to Him, we find rest and relief. We find joy and unimaginable pleasure. We find reward and meaning and freedom from fear. We find every longing we have sought in this world apart from Him. We find every longing satisfied there in Him. It's for the one who submits to Him to realize this blessedness. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, so often in my heart, and I know in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, we don't give you the devotion you deserve. We do dabble with the world. So often, you are not a part of our conversations. Lord, forgive us for this. Help us to submit to you daily and increasingly. We long to see Jesus reigning as Lord. Would you draw us close? Would you help us to see who you are so that at one point we can both tremble and find relief in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.